Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for tuning in today. I am quite excited about today's show, as I usually am. I would love to start with one of the first scripture verses I ever memorized, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an amazing promise. And to God be the glory that He would do this for us. Anyway, I just got back from Hartford. I love my friends in the Hartford area. I had a nice chance to chat with Pastor Jay Abramson and Russell Jarvis and others, and met some incredibly wonderful people and some great listeners. And it is just a beautiful part of the country, and I love the Hartford folks. So if you are listening today from the Hartford area, I hope you're having a spectacular Monday. I love Mondays, and I think it's really nice to be home because I like home too. Today on the show, I'm going to have Tim Elmore joining me in just a minute. He's the founder of Growing Leaders. I think Tim is just this great, brilliant mind, and you're going to love him. And then Cal Beisner. I ask him on periodically because he's such a wealth of resources on what's going on with stewardship versus the environmentalism. It's very, very interesting. And Mondays, of course, as always, my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines, Patrick Albanese, and then author Whitney Capps will be joining me. And she wrote a book called Sick of Me. Okay, that'll work. We'll take a little break, and in 60 seconds, we'll be joined by Tim Elmore.
Maybe you wish it were easier to make time to be with God, but your schedule is overwhelming already. Or when you do open the Bible, it leaves you with more questions than answers. The one-year Devotions for Women with Jill Briscoe gives deeper understanding of the Scripture and makes it easier to spend time reading God's Word each day. We're giving away one copy every week this month. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com.
Daily encouragement from the Word of God can uplift your day and keep your mind on Christ. If you're looking to spend more time reading, meditating, and memorizing Scripture, subscribe to the free Verse of the Day from Faith Radio. Each day we'll send you a short Bible verse to encourage and uplift you. Sign up for the Verse of the Day online today at myfaithradio.com under the Subscriptions tab. That's myfaithradio.com.
Dr. Tim Elmore is president and founder of Growing Leaders. It's he's a world-renowned expert on Generation Y and Generation Z. And he uses his brain power to equip educators and coaches and leaders and parents and to help young adults navigate through life. And we need lots of that. Tim, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Great to be with you again.
It is so nice to have you back on. I so enjoy the way you look at things and your passion for the younger kids and all that. So I would love to talk about the acronym SEEN again, because I think it's something our listeners would really love. And if they missed it the first time, I think it'd be a great time to go through it again, because I personally thought it was phenomenal.
Okay, sure. I'll be glad to do a quick recap, and then you can fire questions
yes,
or whatever
indeed.
You want to do.
Yes.
So listeners, we work with schools across the world, really, but many, many in the United States. And we're hearing the same thing from these educators. They're saying these kids are smart as a whip and savvy and, you know, digitally savvy for sure. But they said we're seeing some of the soft skills, some of the life skills that we typically might see in a teenager, not there. What's up with this? And so we put together a couple of columns that just help people frame it in their mind, whether they're a parent, a teacher, a coach, a youth worker, whatever they are. So we call it our scene today. And what I simply do is I take the word scene, S-C-E-N-E, and I take those each of those letters, C stand for a word that aptly describes our 21st century world.
Mm-hmm.
But off to the right, I'm going to give you another column that gives you, that offers to us the unintended consequences of this scene, what we didn't see coming along the way. So let me jump in real quick. I talked about the fact that the letter S in scene stands for we live in a world of speed. We want everything faster and faster. We're impatient more, it seems like, today than ever before. We are pacing in front of the microwave oven. We want high-speed internet access. You know, it's just that's how we are. I think I'm probably less patient today than I was 25 years ago. But if I grow up in a world of speed, think about kids today. If I grow up in a world of speed, it's very easy for me to conclude that slow is bad. I don't like slow. I can't even navigate slow. Well, you and I both know some things happen slowly. Good marriages happen very slowly. They don't happen overnight. They happen over time. The letter C in scene. We live in a world of convenience. And don't we all love the modern-day conveniences we enjoy? We have something Ubered over, Uber Eats, or we have some kids in the Atlanta area that Uber to high school. It's crazy. It's just crazy. But we live in a world of convenience, and we love those conveniences. But think about it. If you're a kid growing up in this world, it's very easy to assume that hard is bad. Now, I discovered about a year and a half ago the number one phrase that K-12 educators say they hear from students today is, this is too hard. They tell their teacher that, this is too hard, as if they could weigh in on the math equation, you know?
Right.
Because they're used to weighing in on the video game or whatever. Letter E, we live in a world of entertainment, and now it's in our hands with us everywhere we go with that smartphone. But think about it. If I grew up in a world of entertainment, it's very easy to assume that boring is bad.
Mm-hmm.
I should never be bored. Well, I didn't like being bored when I was 16 either. But neuroscientists tell us today our brains actually need boredom. They say it's in times when we have margin in our day and we have some space and there's a little bit of boredom that we actually develop creativity and empathy. So it's just huge. I just heard a great story of a little girl in Arkansas, 11 years old, who, because she was so bored, she was with her mother at a nursing home. Her mom's a nurse practitioner. She was so bored just sitting there that she got up and started talking to the residents, started finding out what these older people needed in this nursing home, and created a way to raise money to get them those things they needed, whether it was their favorite candy or a pillow that they wanted or whatever. And I thought, you wouldn't have thought of this, young lady, had you not been bored that day. I'm so glad you used it well. The letter N in scene. We live in a world of nurture. Now, let me tell you what I mean by this. I know not every place is nurturing, but we are living in a day where parents have made their children their trophies, and we are safety obsessed, are we not, with, you know, playground equipment and helmets and knee pads and elbow pads, you know, that whole thing. I'm just saying, think about the message we're sending. Even though we love safety, the message that we're sending might be risk is bad. I mean, there's some things we're going to have to do in obedience to God that might be risky.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no guarantee. There's no insurance policy, but we're called to do X, Y, Z. I'm just saying, what do we do? Do we do risk-free only? And then lastly, the last letter E in scene. I think most of you would agree with this. You might even be nodding your head when I say it. We live in a world of entitlement. We all feel entitled to special perks and breaks and benefits, and our kids certainly do. When we hear this from teachers and principals all the time, these kids are so entitled. And they're not mad at the kids. They're just going, we live in a day where we feel entitled to lots and lots of wonderful, well, a good lifestyle, much better than 50 years ago when I was growing up. If I grew up in a world of entitlement, it is so easy to assume that labor is bad.
Mm-hmm.
I shouldn't have to work for this. This should be mine. So bottom line, that those two columns, we've been doing it with professional sports teams, college athletic teams, classes in K-12 education, and it's giving us at least a starting point to talk about it, even with the students, and say, do you see this too? And most of the students get honest and go, yeah, I do. And then we say, all right, what do we need to put in place that might be, I don't know, strength and conditioning exercises to undo slow is bad? Like, are there something we can do to begin to build that patience virtue, which is supposed to be one of the fruits of the spirit, you know? But I don't know. Are we letting it grow? I don't know if we are, because we want everything right away, you know? So I'll stop there and I'll let you volley back. But that's the scene today.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate it, Tim. It's just so well thought out and constructed. And I'm wondering if our brains are already too far gone, I mean, with some of the younger generations, because the connectivity through technology has created such a world in their heads that – Who wants to, what kid wants to sit down and practice musical scales for 2 hours a day?
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Well, it's true. And can I volley back?
Yeah.
Singapore Mass, it was a 2-day conference that went around our country for a few years, actually. It may still be going on. But we discovered years ago that kids in Singapore were doing much better in math, at least in the standardized tests, than our American kids were. And I've been to Singapore 12 times. I don't think necessarily Singapore kids are just smarter than American kids, but here's what I learned. Embedded into the math curriculum in Singapore, and by the way, they're high tech too, so they, you know, they could be saying slow is best, but embedded into the math equations and math problems are discussions on patience, resilience, and perseverance. Meaning part of a math discussion in the class was not just hard skills on geometry, but soft skills like, all right, let's work hard at this. Let's build resilience in ourselves. And I think, I don't know if we're doing that. In fact, I don't think we are, because the data shows us this. When an experiment was done with Singapore kids, they were like 10 or 11 years old. They were given a math problem that was very, very difficult. And they asked these kids, how long, you can work as long as you want to on this problem before you give up or get it right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the average Singapore student worked an hour on that problem before they either gave up or they, you know, they got it. The same experiment was replicated in America. Do you know how long our American children worked on that math problem? It's scary. It was 37 seconds.
Oh, 37 I was going to think longer than that. I was going to say six, seven minutes.
Yes, exactly.
Oh, so, Tim, that's just brutal.
It's scary. Now,
yes.
You and I both believe our kids are great kids. We have marvelous kids in our churches and schools. I really believe some are bad apples, but some adults are bad apples too. But I actually believe we have conditioned them in our marvelous high-tech, high-speed, high-convenience world to not build the very elements that naturally build life skills in us. And we have to go after it as moms and dads, as teachers, as youth pastors. We've got to go after this so we are set apart like we're supposed to be set apart. We have these virtues going on. We've got muscles that we built inside of our spirit man that's practicing the very elements we're supposed to be practicing.
Mm-hmm. Tim, yeah. I'm going to take a little break, but just from a perspective that I can speak of, my producer, Rebecca, she's as smart as Sir Isaac Newton, and she's got the vocabulary of William F. Buckley, and she grew up without television. So
Ooh.
Therefore, her mind was cultivated mm-hmm. differently than mine. Because I saw every episode of Gilligan's Island, and I know the plot of every one, which turns out they tried every week to get off the island, and Gilligan usually kind of messed it up. So
yeah, but you get invited to the cool parties, Bill.
That's true. I get invited to the cool parties. But just as a little microcosm of what it's like when you take something out of the equation, it just opens up for other things. So let me take a break. Dr. Tim Elmore is my guest, president and founder of Growing Leaders. We'll be right back. Dr. Tim Elmore is my guest today. We're talking, he's the president and founder of Growing Leaders. And we're talking about the world of speed and convenience and entertainment and nurturing and entitlement. And there are some unintended consequences of all of that. And Tim, when I think of nurturing, and we say in the minds of many young people that risk is bad, there is also that sort of that counter group that says, no, I want to take risk to such extreme that the potential outcome might be death.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I think that may even happen in our day more so. If kids will do one of two things in this world that they're being raised in, they will either get scared, like mom is scared about all those risky things, and have a hard time moving out of the house, which we have all heard about, or they will go to the other extreme. As soon as I'm out of this house, man, I'm going to, you know, or maybe before I move out of the house, I'm going to try some, because I've never tested those. Let me give you a good illustration. So about 20 years ago, the monkey bars and jungle gyms that we all saw on playgrounds began to be stripped off the playgrounds. Not everywhere, but way too often. And it was because moms and dads were thinking, oh, my gosh, Junior might fall off and break his arm on that monkey bar. So you probably remember being on monkey bars. I do as a kid, but they were being taken off. Well, psychologists immediately started writing about this. And they were saying things like, wait, mom, dad, you do realize, don't you, that the same motor skills your child develops while climbing the monkey bars are going to be leveraged and needed when they're in their young adult years, when they're doing risky things like moving out of the house, doing that big job interview, or asking someone to marry them.
Right.
But alas, we said, nope, we're taking those off. Well, you can see what happened. If they didn't get to exercise those risky muscles, you know, where you kind of calibrate, how high can I climb if I'm seven? Oh, I'm scared right here. I'm going to stay right here. Okay, tomorrow I might climb a little bit higher. You know, all the calculating you have to do when you're feeling this is a little risky. Well, if they don't get to do it, bad things can happen. They either go crazy, like you just said, or we find out later they have just been so undeveloped that the risky thing goes awry because they had no way to calibrate, or they're just flat out afraid to do normal risk-taking ventures at 25 when they should be starting their careers, and they're cowering. And I talk to employers all the time. They're saying they're just afraid to take a risk. This is the most risk-averse generation we've ever measured that we have right now on our hands. And I don't think that should be. Don't think that should be. So,
Tim, you mentioned before the break about certain soft skills, and that's something that I like, because I've got a friend whose son, he's getting older now, but when he was 14, 15, he had this ability to look you in the eye and shake your hand and say, so, Mr. Arnold, what brings you to the hardware store today? You know, that kind of thing. And you go, who does this? You know, and so, you know, not to be critical of parents, but do we spend time trying to instruct your kids how to speak to adults? Because adults get really blown away by a kid that knows how to talk to adults.
Yeah, no doubt about it. In fact, you differentiate yourself as a young person if you can do that. So let me volley back. I'm not sure if I shared this when I was with you last, so pardon if I did, but my wife and I started noticing this with our own two children who are now young adults. They were growing up with portable devices and screens and so forth. And so at our dinner table, we started talking about these kind of people skills. And specifically, I introduced the term when our kids were like 8 or 9 and 12 and 13. We have kids 4 years apart. I talked about emotional intelligence, and they thought it was so cool that we're now talking about emotional intelligence. I mean, that seems like such a hip word, you know? Uh-huh. But my kids said over dinner, yeah, we got that. We feel like we've done that pretty well. And my wife and I look at each other going, no, you don't. You do not have the social graces you need. So we thought this needs to go way beyond a discussion. So it should start with a conversation. But I think what we did next was so pivotal. We started having parties, my wife and I, at our house with our neighbors and people from the community and from the church. And we would ask our kids to actually serve as the host to these parties. It was revolutionary. At first, they thought it was such a stupid idea. But boy, they learned to answer the door. How you doing, Mr. Johnson? Come on in. Could I take your coat? Mm-hmm. Have you met Mrs. Smith? Would you like some iced tea? Mom has some cake over there if you'd like some. But I mean, you know, that was all learned thing. Well, that went way beyond a discussion, you know, kind of, you know how Bible studies need to get beyond the study and the application?
Right.
This was a time of application. And then we debriefed afterwards. It was a brilliant, because, you know, we were all commenting, well, how was that hard conversation hard with Mr. Johnson? Yeah, it was kind of hard because he didn't really talk very much. So you got to be ready with a question. Oh, yeah. But I tell you what, it came alive when my wife and I introduced experiences. So may I encourage listeners, introduce not just conversations, do that, but introduce experiences where they've got to come through. And suddenly what they thought they mastered it was harder than they thought. And that's what I think begins to build what psychologists call learned industrialness. Can I introduce a couple of terms and then
Please.
You can volley back?
Yeah.
So I'm doing a brand new book on Generation Z. And two of the big concepts in psychology are so helpful, and they're actually so biblical. Learned helplessness is one, and learned industrialness is another. So let me talk about learned helplessness. Martin Seligman, back in 1967 at UPenn, introduced this idea. He said when kids try and try and try repeatedly to do something, and it doesn't seem to get anywhere, you know, like unscrew the peanut butter jar or whatever it is, hitting a baseball, they tend to stop trying. Mm-hmm. And actually, they learn to be helpless when they feel their work is hopeless. That's kind of the pithy phrase there. Well, it makes sense. So what I think we need to do is introduce more challenges in their life slowly but surely to where they begin to learn industrialness. So let me give an illustration. I don't know if I shared this, but for 20 years of my early career, I worked under Dr. John C. Maxwell. And John was a great leadership guru. But John told me a story one day that I never forgot. He said, Tim, when I was growing up, I used to wrestle my older brother, Larry, every night. That was one of our little customs.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, because Larry was older, bigger, and just stronger than I was, I'd always lose. He said, my dad started watching us, and he started noticing that I was losing faster and faster, you can imagine, to this big brother. Because John was learning helplessness. He was going, no matter what I do, Larry beats me. So one night, his dad goes, Larry, I want to wrestle John tonight. And dad jumps in. Of course, John goes, I'm going to lose again. But dad wrestles John, and he makes John exert some effort, some real effort. But eventually, when John exerts the good energy, John's dad lets him pin him to the ground. Well, John gets up as a 9-year-old kid, smiling from ear to ear. And John said, I never forgot that night, and I also never forgot Larry never beat me again. He never pinned me down again.
Wow.
And I think what happened was that poor kid that was learning, didn't do any good, was introduced to a parent that was so wise and said, you're going to have to work hard for this, but you're going to win. Maybe we need to introduce those experiences that we can't make it easy because that doesn't help them.
Right.
We grow through stretching. We lift weights and we get stronger. But I think we've got to teach them industrialness through saying, if you work hard, you can win. You feel hope because you see a positive outcome.
Yeah.
So I just think that's a simple to-do that we all can do.
Tim, we've only got 90 seconds left. So I think the boring idea applies to adults as well as kids because we live in a complete execute mode all day long. And you need time when you can create a little space where you can just be bored, even for 10 or 15 minutes, because it gives your brain a chance to connect with some creativity and some other thoughts. So you would agree that adults need this as much as kids?
Absolutely. In fact, let me tell you what I do. It's not the master answer, but it's an answer. I will make sure every part of my day has quiet and solitude in it. So not only do I have some quiet time in the beginning of the day, but on my drive to work, I will make sure I do not turn the radio on. Once in a while, I might put a podcast on, but I know that silence is a time for me to think and to pray and to, you know, just do things. And I'm telling you, I never regret it. I'm more peaceful. I'm less overstimulated. But I think it's a discipline I have to exert on myself.
Yeah, well, Tim, I work at a radio station, so I can't endorse that strategy.
Yes, I'm so sorry.
I hope you understand.
Did I just say radio? I meant something else.
Oh, there you go. Okay, nice save. Tim, thanks for coming on to the show. You're a delight.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Thanks. My guest has been Dr. Tim Elmore. You can go to growingleaders.com to learn more about Tim and his work. We will take a little break, and then we've got E. Cal Beisner coming up.
At 6:30 on Faith Radio.
And a big happy Monday to you. It's 31 minutes after the hour. Thanks for letting me be part of your day. I was looking at a great Psalm 24, and verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." He's the owner. He runs the show. And I've invited Dr. Cal Beisner to join me. He's from the founder and national spokesman of the Cornwall Alliance. That's the cornwallalliance.org is where you go learn more about him and all of the brilliant writing that goes on at his website. Cal, welcome back to the show.
Thanks very much, Bill.
Yeah.
Great to be back with you.
Yeah. Every week I say to Rebecca, let's call Cal Beisner. Let's call Cal Beisner.
Well, great to have you introduce this segment with Psalm 24, because today March 25 is Cornwall Alliance's annual Day of Prayer, and we put it on this date because it is the birthday of Norman Borlaug.
Oh, really?
A lot of people haven't heard.
Oh, they should.
They sure should have.
Oh, he's brilliant.
He was sort of the father of the Green Revolution. That
yes.
is, he figured out all sorts of ways to increase the yield from various different grain crops, and basically that more than doubled average crop yields around the world and put us very much on the way to totally eliminating starvation back in the 60s and 70s. So
yeah.
in the 70s, he won the Nobel Peace Prize because of that work, and he was a very solid Christian man and did this as his way of serving the Lord.
And might I add that he did that, much of it, at the University of Minnesota, my alma mater.
He sure did.
Yes, where, he did something with his degree.
Yep.
Yeah.
He sure did.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we just see him as a real champion of the poor and the champion at the same time of the natural world around us, because, you know, if we were still getting the same kind of crop yields today that we were 60 years ago, we would need probably on the neighborhood of three times as much land being farmed
mm-hmm.
as we do in order to feed the current population. And that wouldn't be great for biodiversity. That wouldn't be great for endangered species.
Yeah.
But this is a fantastic thing. So every year on March 25th, Cornwall Alliance sponsors a day of prayer for creation and the poor, and we put it on his birthday to honor him.
That's really fantastic. You know, I would love to track down one of Norman's relatives. They must a son or grandson or a granddaughter or somebody. It'd be fun to talk to them on the air.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah, that would be wonderful.
Now, here's a name I don't know if I'm going to be pronouncing it correctly, Paul Valeri. But he said this: that which has always been accepted by everyone everywhere is almost certain to be false.
Yeah, that's a pretty decent rule of thumb. it's amazing how much conventional wisdom turns out to be false.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, in the issues that we deal with a lot, one of the big ones is the notion of dangerous man-made global warming. And, the popular claim is, well, 97% of all scientists agree. Well, and then you point out that, in fact, there are no data to back that up. So it turns into, well, 97% of all climate scientists agree.
Mm-hmm.
And then you start pointing out that what they actually agree to is pretty mild stuff, like, yeah, global average temperature has probably risen by something on the order of 0.8 to 1 degree Celsius since about 1850. And human activity has probably contributed significantly to that. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
That's all they agree about. They don't agree that human activity is the primary driver. They don't agree that the warming is or is likely to become dangerous, let alone catastrophic. And they don't agree that we ought to be spending trillions of dollars, basically $1 to $2 trillion every year through the rest of this century, to fight it.
Mm-hmm.
You get onto those and suddenly the whole consensus collapses.
Yeah. Yeah, we have a whole list of things to talk about now that I've got your attention. So let's jump in. Let's talk about Dr. Will Happer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Will is one of America's premier physicists, and he is emeritus professor of physics at Princeton University. Has a stellar background. He was with the U.S. Defense Department in physics work for part of the 1990s, headed up a major office there. And President Trump has indicated that he wants to form a committee, a President's Committee on Climate Security, under the National Security Council. And because Dr. Happer is not specifically a climate scientist, climate alarmists are up in arms that President Trump wants him to head the committee.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reality is that climate science is actually not a defined field of science. Climate science is a whole bunch of different fields that are interrelated, and physics is the most fundamental of them all. And Dr. Happer's particular expertise is in the physics of radiation transfer in the atmosphere. Well, that's exactly the most important issue in trying to figure out what our emissions of carbon dioxide might do to global temperature, because it all has to do with radiant heat transfer in the atmosphere. So he's perfectly well qualified on this, and he is determined to bring the work of various different scientists, alarmists, and skeptics together in order to have a good, solid, objective assessment done so that America's climate and energy policy, particularly as relates to national security issues, is founded on good, solid science.
Mm-hmm. So is this, you know, the old expression that you hear all the time is the science is settled, the debate is over. That's just not really close to being at all true, is it, Cal?
No, it really isn't. You know, as I said, it's pretty obvious that mm-hmm. the Earth is warmed by perhaps a degree Celsius in the last 170 years. And it's pretty obvious that our adding to CO2 to the atmosphere has probably contributed to that. But beyond that, there is nothing obvious. And as a matter of fact, the fact that the computer climate models on which the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change and the United States GCRP, the Global Change Research Program, depend, those climate models predict 2 to 4 times as much warming as actually observed over the relevant period. Well, that means the models are wrong, and we need a better approach to figuring out how much warming comes from CO2. And that empirical investigation is indicating that probably CO2's warming effect is anywhere from about 1/6 to 1/2 of what the alarmists have claimed.
Mm-hmm. Cal, when I think of Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.
Yes.
Is the Lord not capable of managing his world?
Well, yes, of course he's capable of managing his world. And yet we don't want to make that sort of an excuse for carelessness on our part.
I mean, oh, heavens no.
I pray pretty frequently, give us this day our daily bread, and I don't sit around and wait for it to fall out of the sky.
Mm-hmm.
I try to work diligently in order to earn the income that it requires for us to buy our food. Well, similarly, you know, we pray and we ask God to preserve the beauty, the safety, and the fruitfulness of this earth, but then we don't just sit on our hands. We go out and we seek to work toward that ourselves. That's
mm-hmm.
what Cornwall Alliance is all about.
Yeah. All right, let's talk about sea level. I know there's always talk about sea levels rising and maybe, flooding New York someday. And where are we with all of that? Where are sea levels going to be in the next 100 years?
Yeah. Well, again, the fears of rapidly rising sea levels are all based on computer models. These computer models assume the highest rates of carbon dioxide emissions of those that are, on the table, so to speak, for the rest of this century. And then they also assume the highest rate of warming caused by CO2 in the atmosphere. So in other words, they're taking a worst-case scenario and coupling it with another worst-case scenario, and then they're saying, okay, and then what will happen to sea level? And the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change generally says in its assessment reports that we should expect somewhere in the neighborhood of, about 7 to 12 inches of sea level rise over the rest of over the entire 21st century.
Mm-hmm.
Some people disagree with the IPCC, and they're calling for much more, much faster sea level rise, like Al Gore, former Vice President Al Gore, who has said that we would see 20 to 60 feet of sea level rise in this century. If that were the case, we should already have had a third of that by this time, a fifth of that. So we should have had about 4 feet to 15 feet by now. The reality is that sea level rise has been continuing at the same background rate that it has had for hundreds and hundreds of years, roughly 1.5 millimeters per year. That figures out to about 7 inches per century. And frankly, human productivity, human creativity can deal with that quite readily.
Mm-hmm.
Roughly half of all the physical wealth in the world has been created in the last 25 years. That's, railroads, roads, buildings, everything else, roughly half in the last 25 years. So if we figure that, say, about 15% of all the wealth in the world lies in low coastal areas, we could replace that 15% in, about 10 years. We've got a century. So it's not an insuperable problem, and there's no real need to be fearful about rapidly rising sea levels.
Mm-hmm. Cal, when I think about the information that comes out about climate change, and I'm just going to use this as an example with the Mueller report finally coming out over the weekend, that there's been 533,000 articles written that have been published about Russia and Trump. So there's an example of the amount of information that has come out talking about what happened, and they were all, turns out, to be not accurate.
Yeah. I mean, that is I think it's a great parallel, because what you've had is people who are ideologically driven,
mm-hmm.
making claims that go way beyond the evidence. And that's exactly what has happened in the climate change controversy. You've got people who are ideologically driven, and their claims are simply not supported by solid empirical evidence. And then they have the audacity to call somebody who is skeptical about those claims a science denier.
Mm-hmm.
But science is all about empirical evidence, testing and perhaps falsifying our theories. The real science deniers are the ones who don't want to have their claims about rapid warming tested by empirical observation.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to take a break. I'm talking to Dr. Cal Beisner. If you have a question you would like to ask Cal, you can send me a text message at 877-933-2484. I'd be happy to ask on your behalf. Again, that number is 877-933-2484. Be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back. It is 47 minutes after the hour. Dr. Cal Beisner is my guest. I'm looking at an article here, Cal, that came from Newsweek, April 28th, 1975, a time when I had spectacular hair, and it was called The Cooling World. And you say it's good exercise to go back and review some of the end-of-the-earth predictions from the past.
Yeah, it is. Newsweek back there in 1975 told us that we were headed into a period of severe global cooling that would bring about catastrophe. And by the way, at the time, people were blaming the burning of fossil fuels to generate energy for that cooling. But rather than saying that it was carbon dioxide coming from burning of those fossil fuels, they were saying that it was aerosols, particulate matter that came from burning those fossil fuels, that were reflecting sunlight back into space before it had a chance to reach the surface of the Earth and warm it. So it's very interesting that the claims of dangerous global cooling were driven by the same fear of fossil fuels that drives the fear of dangerous warming today. And in fact, there were hundreds and hundreds of articles like that one, not just in places like Newsweek and Time and the like, but in refereed scholarly journals. The climate alarmists of today want to tell people, oh, no, the global cooling scare was just a minor thing, and the scholars were not onto that. No, that's not true. It was every bit as widespread among so-called climate scientists then as is the fear of global warming today.
Mm-hmm. I have a listener who wanted to ask this question. This might take her right to your website, but she's meeting friends who sends articles about global warming, and it's coming soon. Mm-hmm. Where and what can I ask them to look at for evidence?
Yeah, that's a great question. And as you said,
smart listeners,
takes us directly to cornwallalliance.org. We have hundreds of articles there. We have a number of them that are a smaller number of them that are under what we call our landmark documents tab. If you want something that just puts the case fairly succinctly and clearly, and that has been endorsed by lots of outstanding scientists, economists, theologians, and so on, go to cornwallalliance.org, click on Landmark Documents, and then you might start. Probably the best intro to this would be our open letter to Pope Francis on climate change. That, in the space of about three pages, lays out the basic case. And it's been endorsed by hundreds and hundreds of scientists from around the world, and then by hundreds and hundreds of laymen as well. So that's a good place to start. And in fact, people can get to that just simply by going to climateletter2popefrancis.org.
Mm-hmm.
Climateletter2popefrancis.org will take them directly to that on our website.
Great resource. All right, Cal, another listener, friend of the show's Terry, says, I keep hearing how the Arctic ice caps are melting. Is there any evidence for this?
The polar ice fields, some of them on land, particularly in Antarctica, some of them on sea, they expand and contract every year on the summer-winter cycle, right? And they also expand and contract over longer periods of time. The Arctic sea ice contracted for a period of about a decade, running from about 2000 to about 2010. And then it began to recover, and it has gone up and down since then. That's a natural cycle. The Antarctic ice, which is primarily continental ice, ice mass, has actually been expanding through that entire time, more than enough to offset the temporary shrinkage of the Arctic ice. And there are a number of different theories as to what causes this. One of them, a rather interesting one, is that there's a sort of an oscillation between the North and South poles. As ice expands at one pole, that causes a reaction at the other pole that shrinks the ice there, and vice versa. But frankly, I don't think anybody knows for sure just exactly what drives all of that. There remains a great deal about God's creation that is quite mysterious to us. One thing we can know for sure, though, is that there is not a good correlation between our emission of carbon dioxide by burning fossil fuels and the extent or the mass of the ice at the two poles. And if there's not a good correlation, then there certainly is not a causal relationship.
Mm-hmm. Cal, I'm wondering, as we continue down the road of the Green New Deal, what more are you learning, and what more can you say for the average person that has to go out and sort of defend a position that, if they feel they're against it, what would they say?
Well, what they would say is that even if the claims about rapid, dangerous global warming caused by human activity were true, full implementation of everything in the Green New Deal would make no difference whatsoever to future global temperature. In fact, you could even eliminate the entire U.S. economy. Just get rid of all people in America, all businesses, all generation of electricity and everything else, and just make it all empty. Get rid of all of that. And the impact on global average temperature by the year 2100 would be less than a tenth of a degree Celsius.
Wow.
Yeah. And that is assuming that the claims about CO2 driving warming are true. If those claims are not true, if CO2 doesn't have that much of a warming effect, then the impact would be even less. Well, the Green New Deal doesn't come anywhere near eliminating the entire U.S. economy. What it does, though, is cost enormous amounts of money, trillions of dollars, to retrofit every building in the United States within a period of about 10 years, which is simply not possible. And it would cost enormous amounts of money because of trying to replace fossil fuels and nuclear with renewables, wind, solar, and geothermal, and so on. And it would cause enormous economic pain to ordinary people, and it would have far less impact on global temperature than eliminating the whole U.S. economy. The Green New Deal is really the Red Old Deal.
What did you call it? The Red what?
The Red Old Deal.
Oh,
yeah. There's okay. Far more in the Green New Deal House resolution about income equalization, about bringing about economic equality among various different supposedly oppressed groups.
Uh-huh.
This is far more a social justice Marxist, cultural Marxist document than it is a climate and energy policy related document.
Mm-hmm. Cal, one of the things you said that I've been kind of stuck on is if we eliminated the carbon footprint of America and everyone in it, that it would make virtually no difference.
Yeah.
I have to scratch my head on that one. To me, that would solve everything.
Gulp, but that is even assuming the beliefs of the alarmists about how much our economy contributes to global warming.
Mm-hmm.
If they're wrong and our economy contributes far less, and I think that they are warm, then, well, I'm not sure that it's possible to have the elimination of the U.S. economy do less than nothing significantly, but that would be the case. There's just no benefit from this. This is all pain, no gain.
Mm-hmm. Well, as you are enjoying your day of prayer, and it's for energy liberation and development, is that what the Cornwall Day of Prayer is?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And then what specifically, if we're joining along in prayer, could we be praying for so we can be feeling like we're going to the Lord with the right thoughts and prayers regarding everything we hear? Because it's pretty overwhelming when you get this information. And, you are up against anybody in the world saying, well, you know, the world's going to be over in 12 years. And I don't believe that. And I think a lot of people don't believe that. So, you know, how do we pray, Cal?
Yeah. You know, on a broad scale, I think we can pray for the prevalence of truth over falsehood in our news media, in our political circles, in our entertainment media, and so on. All of them are overwhelmingly controlled by people who are on the alarmist side on this issue. We can pray that people will learn to do what the Apostle Paul tells us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things, hold fast what is good. And then, you know, frankly, to put my own needs or the needs of the Cornwall Alliance up front, I just ask your listeners to pray for the Cornwall Alliance.
We will indeed.
We operate on a shoestring against forces that are funded to the tune of billions.
Yeah, let me plug your website. CornwallAlliance.org is where you can go find out more about Cal. Cal, we're out of time. I'm sorry to have to go in a hurry, but that wraps up our time. We'll take a little break and be back with lots more in hour two. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.